Now, as Neil has said, we've come to another clue to grace in the early church. And this may be one of the more difficult clues. As you've looked at the reading today, perhaps you've thought that I've lost the plot a little, because I think this is the same reading as we had last Wednesday. I may have lost the plot, but this is, in fact, the right reading. And I want to read it again, and you may find Woody in this passage. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now, Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. I gather if you are a certain age, then Woody is Sheriff Woody. I owe that information to my colleague Duff James, who is of that certain age. He knows what happens in the movies. And there is, I think there's a series of movies called Toy Story, in which Sheriff Woody is one of the characters. I think he's displaced, if I get the story right, I think he's displaced in the affections of his owner, because I think he's a toy, is that right? Duffy's some kind of toy, and he is displaced in the affections of his owner by Buzz Lightyear, who I think is probably more famous than Sheriff Woody. Or if you're a member of this congregation and you've had any ear, nose, and throat trouble, you might have thought that I was referring to one of the physicians in our church. It's neither to Buzz Lightyear's protagonist nor to Dr. Ed Woody that the talk refers today. And you might actually need a classical education to be able to work out who Woody is. He's actually called in this passage Silas, but he's referred to elsewhere by his longer name, Silvanus, or Silvanus. And as you probably all know from the very first lessons that you may have got in Latin, you may have got no more than page 5, but the Latin word for a wood is the word silva. I remember when I was a teenager, I heard what I thought at the time was a very amusing little piece on BBC Radio by a man who was complaining about the immorality involved in the way children were taught Latin. Because in the old days when children were taught Latin, and I was one of them, one of the very first sentences you learned to translate was, "The poets chased the maidens into the wood." And this person thought that was an exceedingly corrupting thing to teach young boys who were poets to be pulling the pigtails of the girls who were in the same Latin class. But silva is word for a wood. And I suppose we might say that when his friends called him Silas, they were just calling him Woody. And he's an interesting character because there's absolutely nothing in the New Testament that he ever says. We know he could speak because we're told that he went with the Apostle Paul and also with Timothy, and that he was a preacher. But we don't have one single word of any of his sermons left. But, and here's a little challenge, we have a lot of words that he wrote. We have a lot of words that he wrote. So, He never says anything about himself. He never writes anything about himself. But we actually know a surprising amount about this character called Silas or Silvanus. And I want to mention five of them. The first is this, that when we encounter him, first of all, he appears to be a distinguished member of the church in Jerusalem. Very early on in the history of the Christian church, there was a tension, a conflict between Christians who came from a Gentile background and Christians who came from a Jewish background. And some of the Christians from a Jewish background, you can fairly easily understood, felt that the Gentile Christians should behave a little more like Jewish Christians than they actually were doing. Some of the Jewish Christians continued to observe the holy days of the Old Testament. Some of them, and you can understand this, were very sensitive to the food laws on which they had been brought up. They had been taught that there were certain things they shouldn't eat. If you know anything about my background and about my mother, you will know that when we were young, we had porridge at breakfast time, oatmeal, and we always wanted to have sugar on our porridge. And our mother never allowed us to have sugar on our porridge, and we would bait her about this. It tastes better with sugar. It's a bit like grits. They taste better with salt and pepper and eggs mixed into them. My mother would just refuse to allow us to have sugar on our porridge. And eventually when she was pressed, we'd say, why can't we have sugar on our porridge? Her standard answer was, because that's the way the English eat porridge. So my totally unprejudiced mother was beating into us that it verged on sin to take sugar in your porridge. Now, I have occasionally sinned with respect to that, but there's still something in my conscience. A lot of other things my mother was against, ballpoint pens, bubble gum, and blue jeans. And I've never worn a pair of blue jeans. I know that if I wear a pair of blue jeans, there will be a voice coming from heaven saying, no sugar in your porridge and no blue jeans. And so those things go very deep down, don't they? And so you can understand these tensions. And so there was a meeting in Jerusalem, you can read about it in Acts chapter 15, where the apostles and the elders sought to work through how can we hold Christian believers together and major on the main things, so that we don't end up becoming a group of people who are majoring on minors. It's actually a very common problem in the Christian church, people who major on minors. And so they wrote a letter that they wanted taken to the different churches. They sent it with Paul and Barnabas, and they chose a couple of men from their own church in Jerusalem. And one of them was this man called Silas or Silvanus. And the reason they chose him was because he was so highly esteemed among his brothers. And when he went with the others to the different churches and they shared the letter, which was a very helpful letter for these early Christian churches, one of the things that said about what Silas did was that he encouraged the churches which he visited with the others. Now, that's hugely significant because of the second thing we know about Silas. We know he was already a distinguished member of the church in Jerusalem. Secondly, I think that he became a substitute for Barnabas in Paul's evangelistic missions. This passage, we talked about this passage last week, about the fact that there was tension then between Barnabas and Paul over the question of whether they should take John Mark with them on this new missionary journey they were undertaking. John Mark had been with them before. It's the Mark who wrote the gospel, and he had deserted ship. He had gone back home. We're not told exactly what the reason was. But he had left the apostolic band. They were one man short. And now there was this tension, and Barnabas took his relative, Mark. And what was Paul going to do? Well, what we learn here is that Paul took Silas. Now, you might think that what Paul was doing was substituting Silas for John Mark, but he wasn't. In the very next chapter, we're told that he brought in another young man, a young man like John Mark, on board in the apostolic mission team, and his name was Timothy. So Timothy was Paul's substitute for John Mark. But Silas was Paul's substitute for Barnabas. Why? Because exactly the same thing was said about Silas as was said about Barnabas. Barnabas was called Barnabas. That wasn't his real name. That was his nickname. He was called Barnabas because that name means son of encouragement. And the thing that characterized Barnabas all through his Christian life was that he went out of his way to encourage Christians. Maybe that was one of the reasons why there was this split between Paul and Barnabas, that the big thing for Paul was we can't be held back on the mission. The big thing for Barnabas was I have got to encourage this young man, John Mark, because he's fallen down so badly. So Paul needs two replacements, one for the young man, and so he brings the young man Timothy on board. But the other thing he needs, I think this is immensely significant, and I want to urge you to think about it. Because this isn't the Reverend John Doe, who's in some obscure part of the Highlands of Scotland. This is the man upon whom so much of the spread of the gospel depends in the first century. And one of his absolute priorities is he needs somebody working with him who will encourage him. Don't you think that's interesting? He needs somebody working with him as a minister of the gospel who will encourage him. Why do I stress that? I stress that, come from different congregations and fellowships and assemblies here. I stress that because I have known people who have been Christians 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years of their lives, and they never once in those Christian lives spoken a word of encouragement to their minister. Now, I say that not because I feel in special need of encouragement today. I think I get more encouragement in our church than 99.999% of ministers. So I am not wanting you to come and encourage me. Many of you do that plenty. But I do want you to go and encourage a minister. I say my minister doesn't need encouragement. He doesn't need encouragement any more or less than the Apostle Paul needed encouragement. And your minister ain't the Apostle Paul, is he? That's a very important lesson. Not only is it an important lesson, it's actually something you're commanded to do in the New Testament. So it's not an optional extra in the Christian life to be an encourager. It's part of the definition of being a Christian. And you know, some of us by nature have a tendency to be discouragers, to be pull-downers, rather than up-builders. And it is, to me, very, very striking that the two men that Paul has throughout his ministry as he roams around the ancient world, yes, he needs to have Luke with him because it's nice to have a physician with you when people are beating you black and blue. It's actually even more important to have an encourager than it is to have a physician. That's a challenge to us, isn't it? It's a challenge to me too. When did I last encourage one of my colleagues? They're not getting the opportunity to answer that question today. They'll have their opportunity to do that some other time. Probably it's really important. Really important. Isn't it? Then the third thing we learn about Silvanus is this. He was a prominent member of the early church in Jerusalem. He was a replacement for Barnabas in Paul's mission. The third thing was he was a man who saw the power of the gospel at work. We know that there were at least three places that Silas went with Paul, and he saw extraordinarily powerful workings of the gospel. The first was Philippi. He was with Paul. And this is actually the best-known story about Silas, isn't it? We all know that when Paul was in Philippi, and we are given these little cameo portraits of three people who became Christians. The first was a successful business lady, and we are told that the Lord just quietly opened her heart. She was just sitting in the meeting down by the river, and the Lord opened her heart, and she came to faith. And then there was another girl who was demon-possessed, and she was brought to faith only because of a powerful working of God upon her life, setting her free. And then there was the man who was looking after Paul and Silas in the local jail there. You remember there was the earthquake, and the Philippian jailer ran in and asked the great question. I wonder if he asked it to Paul, you know. Paul tended to look more like the leader, and I wonder if Silas was sitting there, his chains now loosened by the earthquake, thinking this is the strangest place to engage in evangelistic counseling I've ever been. This man in the middle of an earthquake is asking what he must do to be saved. Do you remember what they were doing? It was midnight, we're told. They were singing. They'd just been beaten that afternoon, incidentally, but they were singing. And one of them surely must have started the singing. I wonder if it was Silas. Come on, Paul. Don't be so droopy-faced. You've been in situations like this before. Let's sing "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." Let's sing the 40th Psalm. And of course they would have used the Scottish metrical version and the tunes. Marvelous. And then he was in Thessalonica, where there was a great revival. And then he was in Corinth, that was such a tough place for the Apostle Paul. And he saw Paul suffering as he did, and he was in weakness and fear and trembling. And yet God blessed his ministry. And all of this, Silas saw. Just amazing. You know, you read through the New Testament and this man is never in your thoughts. And yet in God's economy, this hidden, almost anonymous man is so significant in the cause of the gospel. The fourth thing we know about Silvanus, Silas, was he was willing to suffer for Jesus Christ. He was also, like Paul, a Roman citizen. And Roman citizens did not get thrown into jail. Actually, once the earthquake was over, Paul made that point. You don't throw Roman citizens into jail. He put the civic authorities into a state of terror. They were in a state of red alert. If word got out that they had beaten again and again these two Roman citizens, they would be in very deep trouble there in Philippi. And Silas had the same spirit as the Apostle Paul. He's willing to suffer silently for the sake of Jesus Christ. And the fifth thing that we know about Silvanus is this. And this is the most hidden thing we know. The Apostle Peter wrote two letters. That's not strictly speaking true. The Apostle Peter did not write the letter we call 1 Peter. He didn't write it. How do we know he didn't write it? Because he says he didn't write it. Just in those verses at the end of the letters of the New Testament. You know how you kind of you get to these bits and you say, let's get on to the next letter. You know, there's nothing here. But stuck at the end of 1 Peter chapter 5, we read these words from Peter. By Silvanus, that means I'm writing by Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him. And then there's this very interesting verse. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you. Now that's probably code language for Rome. He's probably saying the church in Rome sends you greetings. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark. Did I read that properly? That's surely not possible. So does Mark, my son. Two people in the same room at the same time. The one who had deserted the apostolic mission. The one who had replaced his uncle on the apostolic mission. And now they're like uncle and nephew together with grandfather Peter somewhere in the city of Rome. Absolutely amazing. Utterly stunning. You know, think about it. Here is this man. What does he? He's well thought of by the Christians in Jerusalem. Does he have a nice little business going there in Jerusalem? It's an important city, and it's a real honor to be called to take part in this church council. It's like being taken to Bon Clarkin for those of us who are in our church. You've been specially invited to an important meeting of the synod at Bon Clarkin. You really matter. And what you don't know is that that's the last time you're going to see Bon Clarkin for a long time. That because of the way in which you've been brought into the service of the gospel, it's bye-bye, Jerusalem. And you're off sailing the high seas with the Apostle Paul. You're seeing things you never dreamt that you would see. The way in which the gospel works so powerfully. The way in which the gospel comes to Europe. The way in which the Holy Spirit leads you. You become an intimate friend of this man who has had such a significant role in the life of the early church. And he looks, this is the amazing thing, up close and personal, you discover the Apostle Paul depends upon you, perhaps even more than you depend upon the Apostle Paul. And then somehow or another, number of years later, you find yourself not in Jerusalem again, but in the city of Rome. And you're sitting down with this younger man who once failed in Christian service. And you're the best of friends. I wonder if Barnabas had died. I wonder if Barnabas had died and John Mark needed another uncle. And he was away from the Apostle Paul, to whom he had been wonderfully restored in fellowship. And now God was giving this deserter, John Mark, both a father in the faith, Peter speaks about him as his son, and a substitute uncle. Don't you know some younger people who have failed, who would go a long way to have a substitute uncle, like Woody? Actually, here's my last few words. There's only one thing that's actually said about Silvanus in the New Testament, apart from the fact that he was a significant figure in the Jerusalem church. The only adjective that's ever used about him is faithful. Faithful. But I think we know one more thing about our friend Woody. Not something he said. I think we know the first thing that Jesus said to him. He never met Jesus. But sometime after he was scribbling down Peter's dictation, Woody died, and he went to heaven, and he saw Jesus face to face. And Jesus said to him, "Well done, Woody. You're a good and faithful servant." I'd die to hear those words from Jesus. And the one thing we can be sure about Woody is he did die, and he did hear these words from Jesus. Heavenly Father, thank you for filling your word with all kinds of clues to the way in which you work. Thank you that it's such a rich book. It's an inspired book, and we can sense that as we read it. And it's so interesting, and yet it's also so challenging. And we pray that the example of Silas may mean something to us today, and that we may learn from him what it means to be faithful. Not to be famous or to be successful, but simply to be faithful. And to know that deep down in our hearts, the only thing we want to hear from the lips of the Lord Jesus when we see him face to face is, "Well done, you've been a good and faithful servant." And we pray this and ask that you would encourage us through one another, and that you would make us encouragers to others. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.